Well, this morning, once again, we are in the easiest book in the Bible to find, the book of Genesis, right there at the beginning. And today we come to Genesis chapter 17. As we continue our consideration of the life of Abraham, the patriarch. Last week we saw Abraham and Sarah, well, not coming off very well, didn't we? They were not exercising faith. They were exercising their own will. They were saying, God's taking too long to keep His promises, so we got to do something about it ourselves. And they came up with a dilly of a plan. Abraham was to take Hagar, Sarah's slave girl, to be his wife and raise up a child through her. And we saw, of course, all the enmity and discord and anger that came out of that decision. And when we left them at the end of last week, it was just an unmitigated disaster for Abraham and Sarah. But we also saw a bright spot. We saw God being loving and gracious to Hagar, which was an amazing thing. Hagar was an Egyptian. Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. Ishmael would become the father of all the Arabs who were the inveterate enemies of Israel. And yet we find God blessing her and extending His grace to her. Now, the thing we have to understand today is that between chapters 16 and today's chapter 17, 13 years have elapsed. 13 years has gone by since the last story that we saw. That's a long time. And so now we pick up the narrative as it begins in chapter 17 with verse 1, as God visits Abraham again and now confirms and unfolds His promises and covenant to him. And so this morning I'd like to read the 22 verses of this chapter. Let us hear God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. We find God here reissuing, unfolding, and confirming his covenant with Abraham. He'd made this covenant back in chapter 15, more than 13 years before. Now he repeats it, and now he verifies it. A covenant, as we've learned up till now, is very simple. It's a very solemn agreement between two or more people. The place where we see covenants in our culture is in weddings. A wedding is a covenant. A marriage is a covenant. Usually, young brides and grooms, when they approach the day of their wedding, approach it with a bit of nerves. And that's appropriate, because what you're doing in a wedding ceremony is, on one level, very simple, but on another level, very, very profound. You are making a lifelong covenant and commitment. And God has done this and is doing this in this passage with Abraham. He gave it to him 13 years before. Now he gives him the details, and he tells him something else very important. He says, now it's time for Abraham to respond to this covenant. It's time for Abraham to do something. Now, before we go into what Abraham is supposed to do, I want to reiterate something, and I know I'm belaboring the point, but there's a reason for it. The point that I want to belabor is that this is a covenant of grace, not works. And Abraham was not earning God's covenant. He was not making himself right for God's covenant. He was not preparing himself for God's covenant. He's simply responding to what God has already given him. I mention this so many times because in my chest and in your chest beats a legalistic heart. A heart that wants to do something. A heart that wants to somehow earn our way with God. But God does not allow us to earn our way. And we see that here in this passage. If we look at it and consider the context, God established his covenant and gave Abraham these promises more than 13 years earlier. They're recorded for us in chapter 15. Now, 13 years later, he calls on Abraham to respond. You know, Abraham's response does not earn the covenant. It doesn't qualify him for it. It is a response to God's grace. A couple of weeks ago in Bible school, I had the great privilege of leading a little Bible study with the youth volunteers who put on the puppet shows and came to help. I really enjoyed my time with them, and I think they enjoyed their time with me. If they didn't, you're really good at faking things. But we had 5 nights together, and we went over the 10 commandments, 2 a night. And the point that I made there at the very beginning was the 10 commandments were never given to us to show us the way to heaven. God didn't say, okay, if you keep these 10 commandments, you'll be my people. No, God visited Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, when they were eating the dirt, when they had no way to deliver themselves. He delivered them with a mighty hand. He brought them out of Egyptian slavery. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and then he gives them the 10 commandments and says, now that you're my people, this is the way to live. And in the same way, God has made a promise and a covenant to Abraham, and only after that has been made, he says to Abraham, okay, I want you to respond. I have a couple of fellows I know that play golf together pretty regularly. And they don't usually gamble, but occasionally they do. And on one occasion, they were out playing golf one day, and Charlie, one of the guys, proposed that he could hit a 300-yard green, a green that was 300 yards away. And his friend Wally said, no way, you'll never do it. And Charlie said, oh yeah, you want to bet? And Wally said, yeah, I'll bet you $50 you'll never hit that green and hold it. Well, Charlie did his best imitation of Tiger Woods, hit the green and held it. Well, Wally said, you know, you really did a great job. So at the end of the day, gave him a beautiful, crisp $50 bill. A couple of weeks later, Wally's visiting Charlie's office. And when he walks in, he looks up on the wall, and there is the $50 bill in a frame. And he says, Charlie, is that the money you won from me a couple weeks ago? He said, absolutely. So you're not going to spend it? He said, listen, Wally, winning that money was so beautiful. Making that shot was so exciting. It means a lot more to be up there on the wall. I'm just going to keep it up there and remember the day. So Wally walks over there and he takes the frame down and starts opening the back of it. And Charlie says, hey, what are you doing? He says, I'm going to write you a check. Well, there you go. A check is not money. A check is a promise of money, right? Not the same thing. Can you imagine getting a check for a sizable amount of money and then not cashing it? What good would it be? It'd be a nice bookmark, but that's it. It wouldn't be worth the money that it was promising. Abraham is being called upon to cash the check that God has written. God has made him a promise, and he's saying, don't be foolish, Abraham. I want you to cash the check. When you cash your check, are you earning the money by doing it? No. No. Are you deserving it? No. You are simply receiving the money into your empty hands. That's what Abraham is doing here. He is receiving the blessings. How? By responding in four ways to God. God calls for four things he wants Abraham to do. Verse 1, walk before me. How do you walk before an invisible God? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean literally, walk before me, he's behind me. That's nonsense. He is borrowing a term from what kings of Abraham's day used to do. The king would order their servants to walk before me. That means live your life out in front of me and follow my rules, follow my procedures. Live your life as a king's man or woman. Live your life within the limits that I have set before you, our policies. And so that's what the king's men did. And they walked before their king. Not literally always he's behind them, but his authority is behind them. His power is behind them. And his approval is behind them. And so this is what Abraham is called to do. It reminds us that faith is a journey. It's not, we've not arrived yet. None of us have. We're still journeying. We're still walking. That's the first thing. Walk before me. The second thing, be blameless. Well, folks, that lets all of us out. Anybody here blameless? Raise your hand. I'm glad nobody did. I wasn't raising my hand as being, absolutely not. I mean, if you take it, you know, as it literally says, nobody can follow God. Nobody can cash the check. But again, he's not saying this literally. He's speaking as a king to his servant. And what does it mean there? When a king says, my servant is blameless, he doesn't mean my servant never makes a mistake. My servant never trips up or leaves off anything. What he is saying is, my servant is loyal. He is a king's man through and through. You won't turn him or her. They're going to do what I say to do. They're going to hold to my authority. And this is what Abraham is being called to do. Not be perfect, nobody can, but be wholeheartedly loyal. The opposite of this would be double-minded. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about asking God in faith for wisdom. And he says, but don't doubt. Don't be a double-minded. A double-minded man says, well, Lord, I'd like to know what you think I ought to do. And after I hear it, I'll give it all the consideration it deserves. But I might go talk to my buddies and see if they have a better plan. I'm double-minded. Yeah, I want God's input, but I'm going to get somebody else's input too. That's not being blameless. That's not being wholehearted. We are to be wholehearted, committed to following the Lord. Then the third thing, and this is where it gets mysterious. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Boy, that's difficult for us to understand. What does that have to do with anything else? We can kind of understand the idea of walking before him and being wholehearted. But circumcision? In Abraham's day, and today still in many of the tribes of Africa, circumcision was a coming-of-age ritual. There are many places in Africa today where young boys are held back until they're 12 or 13, a particular point in their lives, and then together they are ceremonially taken apart and circumcised. And after that, they are said to have passed into manhood. They're not called boys anymore. They're men at that point. And so in that sense, God is saying to Abraham, it's time for your life to change. It's time for your life to start over. At the age of 99, Abraham is going to start afresh. God gives him a new name. Why? Because he's got a new life at this point. The name changes because he has a new life. He has a new destiny. And this is why in John 3, when Jesus talked about being born again and Nicodemus had no clue, Jesus wondered out loud, how can you, a teacher of Israel, not understand this? It's throughout the Old Testament. Here it is with Abraham. He's being born again. This is a sign of it. Also, circumcision was a sign of three other things. First of all, it was a sign of cleansing. I can't understand that. You know, today, circumcision is not a religious rite for any of us. It's a medical procedure. Doesn't particularly signify cleansing for us, but it did for Abraham in his culture. You read the Old Testament. How do they often describe the uncircumcised? The unclean. You see, they're not set apart. Circumcision was a permanent change. Once you undergo this, you don't un-undergo it, obviously. And then thirdly, and most obviously, circumcision is the most personal change that a man could undergo. It touches a man in the most personal aspects of his being. And what God is saying here is that you cannot hold back any part of your life from me. I own it all. Body, soul, intellect, the most intimate things about you are mine. I have claim to them. This is what God is saying to Abraham, and this is what he's saying to all of us, men and women alike. And he's calling upon us to walk before him, even in these intimate areas. That is to be God's people. If we follow our own ways, if we do what we think is a better idea, we're going to find ourselves in briars and in all sorts of curses and turmoil. We are being called here to walk with the Lord in the most basic, intimate areas of life. So God had called Abraham to walk before him. He had called him to be blameless, that is, wholehearted. He had called him to undergo the rite of circumcision, which held in it the idea of a change of life, of cleansing, of a permanent change, and of a very personal and intimate change. Finally, God is calling Abraham and his children after him to see themselves as a people. Verse 14, he says, if any man is not circumcised, he shall be cut off from his people. Cut off from the people. He, you know, when Jesus talked about hell, he described it as outer darkness. The idea of being in outer darkness is you're beyond the fellowship of the people. You are outside the bonds of fellowship. You're alone. You know, this is something Americans don't appreciate very much. As a church, we are a people. We are a family of God. You know, the elders of the church are called to oversee the family, to shepherd it. And our Constitution says that when people commit sins and refuse to repent, and that's the point, when members of the church refuse to repent, the elders have a responsibility to confront them. And there are three things that we can do or must do. The first thing is admonish people who are not repenting of their sins that they need to repent. If they refuse, now notice, I'm not talking about big sins or little sins. I'm just talking about sin generic. Any tiny sin that's unrepented of is enough to sink your ship. Okay? So the admonition is to repent. All right? And if people refuse to repent, the next thing that is done is they're suspended from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because Paul says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. The idea here is not that the Lord's Supper is for perfect people. Nobody would be there. But it's for repentant people. And if somebody has an area of their life where they're refusing to repent, they're not qualified to come to the table. If they continue in their rebellion and refusal to repent, the last thing the elders can do, and they do it with great reluctance, is excommunication, where they are put outside the church, where they are formally told by the leaders of the church, you are not part of the people of God. Now, this is where it all breaks down for Americans, because Americans say, well, so what? I'll just go join the church down the road. Who cares what you guys think? And there you go. That wasn't in my notes, but you get the idea. But the point here is being a part of the people of God is a very serious thing. It is a total commitment. It is a permanent commitment. It's a valuable commitment. And this is what God is emphasizing here to Abraham, that he's no longer going to just be the Lone Ranger, but his children are going to be a great nation, and they're going to be God's nation. He's going to be their God. They're going to be his people, and they are going to be a conduit of blessings to all the other nations of the world. And so Abraham is being called to cash the check by a permanent, personal, total commitment. And that's what we're being called to do today, to permanently, totally, and personally commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I'd like to mention three very quick lessons that we should gather from Genesis 17. First lesson, I think, is very important. We ought to see that. God is gracious. God is gracious. If Abraham and Sarah had been members of our church, when they finished chapter 16, they'd be under discipline. I guarantee it, they'd be under discipline. They would not be receiving the Lord's Supper here because of their sin. And they wouldn't have received it until they repented. But God was gracious to them. He didn't give up on them. He didn't say, well, I've had enough of you two sinners. I'll go find somebody else to bless. Notice what he did with Hagar. Hagar, who never prayed to God, who cared nothing at all for him, who worshiped the gods of Egypt, God had mercy on her. Why? Because she needed his mercy. And God wants us to see that his mercy, as we sang in Bible school, is deep and wide. It's not narrow and shallow. It's deep and wide. God is gracious. Secondly, we see God is patient. 13 years went by between chapter 16 and chapter 17. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, boy, God is slow. Whoa. When is he going to get on the ball and get this done? He is not slow. He's patient. He is waiting for Abraham and Sarah to get to the point where they can receive the fuller promises of the covenant of grace. If you in your life are looking at seeming delays from God, I assure you, he is not the one who's delaying. You're the one who's delaying. He's waiting for the right time to take you to the next step. I think it's very important for us to recognize that when Jesus talked about how people respond to the gospel, he gave us a parable. Remember? Parable of the soils, the hard footpaths, the rocky soil, the weed-choked soil, and the good soil. And he said the way seeds react in these various soils is an illustration of how different people respond to God's word. But notice one thing about all those soils. They're all in the garden or near the garden, and a garden takes what? Time. You can't plant it today and harvest tomorrow. It takes time. How impatient I am and you are. You know, we go and we share the gospel with somebody, and when they don't seem to understand it, we immediately say, well, they must not be elect. We'll move on to somebody else. If you're praying for someone right now and you've been witnessing to them, my word to you is keep praying for them and keep witnessing to them as you have opportunity to do so. Keep loving them. Don't give up, because God doesn't give up. He is a patient God, and we need to learn to be patient. And finally, most obvious, God is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. He is the one who binds himself with this legal commitment to Abraham. He is not a God of careless love. He's not a God of easy, careless promises. He doesn't give us coal handle frying pans that burn our hands. Okay? Never does that. He is faithful. He is true. His promises mean something. They can always be counted on. If you doubt it, just ask any of the little kids that were up here at Children's Church. They'll put you straight. God's word is always true. Out of the mouths of babes, we hear it. And what that means is that you and I can bring him our troubles. Whatever your trouble is, whether it's failure on your part, whether it's failure on somebody else's part that you had trusted in, you can bring those things to him. You can bring to him your fears, no matter how stupid your fears are. He takes them seriously. Why? Because he loves you. Tell him your fears. Tell him what it is you're afraid of, and ask him to help you with it. Most of all, we can bring him our sins. Even the darkest things that we've done, that we wish we'd never done, that we hate to even think about. Abraham was a sinner, yet he was chosen by God. And that's what all of God's people are like. We are all sinners, chosen by His grace. And if we come to Him through Jesus Christ, those sins can be washed away and dealt with. And God is not just willing to do this, but God is gracious and happy to do it. It is His good pleasure to give the kingdom to His children. There is more joy in heaven, Jesus said, over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Let's make Him happy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that as we go back to the earliest chapters of Your word, we find the same God there that we find in Revelation. The one who dries our tears in Revelation is the one who promises to do so in Genesis. We find You to be a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love. We pray that You would help us to bow before Your grace, Your mercy and love. Take away from us any pride that we might have. Take away from us any notion that we can somehow pay You for Your mercy or that we can somehow qualify ourselves for Your grace. Show us that we are helpless, hopeless sinners that You have loved, not because You foresaw any goodness in us, but because of the goodness that is in You. Give us hope, the hope of Abraham, Father, of Isaac, of Jacob, the hope that has been proven for us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.